Turn with me in Matthew chapter 9 as we go through the book of Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Jesus has done many miracles. We're going to see 10 characteristics of Jesus as the king. We've gone through 6 of them. Jesus has the power to cleanse not only physical leprosy, but more important, the power to cleanse us of our spiritual leprosy, our sins. Isn't that great? I don't have to figure it out myself. And matter of fact, I can't. He's done it all. Number 2, Jesus has the power and authority over time and space. He can speak things into existence. Jesus has the authority over the little things in our life. Peter's mother-in-law was sick and had a fever, and Jesus recognized that. Among all the people that were in the house that moment, Jesus focused on her needs. Number 4, Jesus' control over creation, but also the storms in our lives as well. Disciples had been with Jesus on the boat, the storm of their life, water coming into the boat, they're yelling, and Jesus is asleep. Why? Because he's in total power, total control. And that message causes us to look to Jesus in the storms of our life. Why? Because he's with us. Just as he was with them in the boat, he is with us by his Spirit always. And number 5, Jesus has the authority and the power over Satan, the forces of darkness. And we talked about that. These are not equal powers, that Satan's winning today and Jesus is winning tomorrow. Jesus is sovereign. He is God. He is in absolute total control. And then last week, finally, we went through number 6. Jesus has the power and authority to forgive sins. And it's an amazing story that we talked about. The paralytic is brought by his friends to where Jesus was in the house. Obviously, it's a full house. Luke tells us that they come through the roof. They make their way through the hatch in the roof, and they lower this paralytic right in front of Jesus. And everybody's watching. What is Jesus going to do now? And Jesus tells him his sins are forgiven. Now, he didn't ask if his sins were forgiven or not. He came to be healed physically, right? But Jesus knows our needs before we even ask, right? And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the scribes rip their clothes, or at least in their hearts, saying, only God can forgive sins. This man is blaspheming that he is God. And Jesus does an amazing miracle here in the presence of them. He says, not only are your sins forgiven, but get up and walk. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to heal a paralytic and have him take up his mat and leave? And you would think, you know, if you would have been there, man, this is God. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. He has just healed this man right in front of us. We wouldn't know about the sin part, right? Only God knows that. But Jesus is making the point. He's showing up on the scene. He is the Messiah, the promised Yeshua to come to save man from their sins. And he shows up to authenticate his message. You see, miracles are to authenticate the message and the messenger. And Jesus is telling them, I am the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Your sins are forgiven, but get up and walk as well. He doesn't leave us in that fallen state. He transforms this man right before everyone. And what does he do? Well, he glorifies the Lord. Everybody knew this man was paralyzed. And one of the interesting things about the text is that Jesus notices the faith of his friends. His friends brought him to Jesus. His friends were excited about Jesus. Matter of fact, they're probably the ones who ripped the hole in the roof. And Jesus says their faith was amazing. And Jesus heals this man. And so our faith in Christ, people see that. People know. We are a witness of the light of God in us. We have a testimony of, look what God has done. This is who I was at one time. This is who I am right now. I'm not perfect, but I'm certainly not the same. And I'm on my way. And God is sanctifying me each and every day. The body is breaking down and dying away. These gray hairs are moving in at will. But the Spirit is being renewed daily, right? Daily the Spirit is being renewed. And God will call us home. One day we will be in his presence, and we're going to meet him as a friend or as a judge. He's coming just like he said. It is the blessed hope. What is the message in the days of Noah? It was to repent, for judgment is coming. Jesus came to earth to pay the penalty for our sins so that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. And that wrath of God, judgment, is not appointed unto the believers. Jesus paid the penalty. He went to his Father's house. He's in heaven right now. And he's calling all men unto himself. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you that rest. He's coming back again a second time, but he's coming back to judge. He's not coming out as a babe in a manger. He's coming to reckon righteousness and unrighteousness. So let's pick it up in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And as Jesus passed on from there, this is where the paralytic was healed, he saw a man named Matthew, and we went over this just to recap. He saw a man named Matthew, and he said, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. And now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Jesus is not saying that anyone is righteous, right? But the Pharisees didn't see themselves as sinners. They saw themselves as righteous because of their heritage, coming from Abraham, right? Because they were Jews and they had the law. They saw themselves as righteous. And so, who does Jesus save? Sinners, right? And the first part of coming to Christ is understanding and realizing that you are a sinner. You have a contrite heart. There's a repentance that happened. I am a sinner, and I need to be saved. And Jesus is that Savior. And so their religion that they focused on was ceremonial rituals. And they did it to the law. They did it to the T. But the condition wasn't the outside external ceremonies and rituals. God was concerned about their internal heart. Yes, outside you can look great. You can look righteous. But inside is what he knows. And no one else knows. Only God does, right? See, we can fool each other. We can look good on the outside, at least for a little while. But God knows the inside. He knows everything about us. And so these guys say, you know, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Isn't it great that Jesus came to save those that were lost? Because we all were lost. We all were lost. We'd be at that table. But the interesting part about Matthew is Matthew was a tax collector, and we talked in detail about that. They were extortioners. They were considered puppets for Rome. Nobody trusted them. They collected money and kept some of it. And Matthew, when Jesus calls him, he goes. And people followed him. Why? Because they were just like Matthew. And there's people that were just like you and I. Whatever our attitude was, whatever our sin nature was, people that we hung out are just like us. But when Jesus calls us, they see it. Some follow you and some may ridicule you, but they see it. These guys follow. They're at the table with Jesus. And Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." To what? To repentance. To repentance. And that's our message today. I mean, we can get into a lot of theology, and we'll talk about, because Jesus is going to teach, he's going to preach, and he's going to do ministry, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But the bottom line is we need to call people to repentance. We need to tell them the good news of the gospel, which is, well, you don't know it's good news until you know the bad news. The bad news is the wages of our sin is death, and everyone will be judged. Everyone. But the gift of God is eternal life. So what does that mean for a believer? Is a believer going to be judged? Yes, that judgment fell upon Jesus, and it won't fall upon us. We're not acquitted. We're not innocent. We are absolutely guilty. But Jesus paid the penalty for us, and that's the good news, that we won't have to suffer damnation because of our sins. That's the good news of the gospel. But it comes with a repentant heart. I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved. And so they follow him. And that's what sinners are going to do. They're going to follow Jesus. There's something about Jesus that we see, not just the miracles, But there's something about the drawing of Jesus. He walks up to these guys and he says, come follow me. And they follow him. Now we'll see later on that, you know, Peter's mending his nets, and Andrew heard John the Baptist say, the son of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We've seen the Messiah. And so when Jesus, they were waiting and anticipating the coming of the Messiah. These were religious practicing men, uneducated, but they knew the Messiah was coming. And when Jesus comes up to Peter, he says, come follow me. And he drops everything. He comes and follows him. And the rest of the disciples did the same thing. And so when God calls, God called you. That's why you're here. God had called me at one time as well. Deep in the miry pit of my sin. Couldn't get out, couldn't stop. No hope without Christ. And when he knocked on my heart, I knew that he was the Savior. I heard the message. And I had heard it before. It didn't mean anything to me at that time. But at this particular moment, and I'll find out why that particular moment was so special as opposed to all the other times that I heard the gospel, but the Lord gave me the power and the faith to respond with a repentant heart. And I knew that my sins were forgiven. It was like a weight of the world on my shoulders. And when I surrendered my life, I was the first one up there on a Wednesday night crying like a baby. Why? Because I knew my sins were lifted off. I felt it physically. Now, not everybody's physical, and I didn't have anything physically on my shoulders, but I could feel the weight of my sin lifted off. Not spiritualizing or trying to be supernatural in any way, but the Bible says, blessed is the man who knows that his sins are forgiven. And I knew that my sins were forgiven, and there's no way I'm going to turn it back. No turning back on my way. And what do you know? Once you get saved, that's when all the challenges come. They may have already been there before, but now you recognize them. Ah, now I understand. Now I understand there's an enemy that wants to attack when I'm trying to live a righteous life. Now I understand. Because in the past, you were part of that, right? The body would say jump. You would say how high, right? Go here. Okay. There was no resistance. And if there was, it was just for a little while. But now we become believers, and we see things in a different light, right? We see what sin really is. We see how it diminishes us physically, spiritually, and emotionally, and how it separates us from God. But Jesus comes as that bridge, and when we receive the Holy Spirit by repentance and believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have spiritual wisdom. We're going to talk about that. Spiritual understanding. Because there's people spiritually blind, and before we came to Christ, we were spiritually blind. So let's look at this, verse 14 through 17 in Matthew chapter 9. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we, the Pharisees, fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do you put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spoiled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. This is a very interesting thing that Jesus gives us here in the text. Why do we, the Pharisees, look at their pride, look how religious we are. Why do we fast often, but your disciples not so much? As a matter of fact, they're not fasting as we are. What is that called? Legalism. You ever seen that? People will make up their own rules and regulations. Here they're going by the law or the practice of fasting with a wrong heart. And if you don't do what they do, they judge you. That's called legalism. I remember the story of these three young teenagers that were singing in a church service. It was a Sunday morning at a particular denomination, and they sang a wonderful song, and at the end of service, a few of the older senior people of the church went to the pastor, and they were appalled that these three young girls were standing up singing with jeans on, blue jeans on. Not the fact that these girls were in church, worshiping God, praising his holy name, and not out somewhere getting in trouble doing wrong. They're in God's house worshiping, but their religion and their legalism caused them to have hardened hearts against these three young girls. And I was appalled to even hear that. Could you imagine? So it said they set the standard of the clothes and the dress that will be worn, and anyone else who doesn't do that, they begin to judge. And Jesus is looking at the heart. He's concerned with the heart. What is he talking about? Well, they fast often. Fasting was seen as a sign of righteousness, and it became a ritual. You can make a ritual out of anything. We can have communion every week. But I have found, and many as well, it becomes just part of the service, and people don't really realize how important the communion element is. It's just another thing that we do. We do it every week. And it can become a ritual. So this is what happens for them. They wanted to know why Jesus' followers were free from fasting. The Christians are free from rituals. We can have freedom in the relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one Messiah, was with them all the time. You know, fasting is to deny the physical, to seek the spiritual. And so while Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Messiah, God in the flesh, is with them, there was no need to fast. They were rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. But they were being judged by the religious legalists that were there. And this will happen. This will happen. I might not be dressed appropriate for some denominational churches, but that's okay. I'm not in their church right now. And so the relationship is greater than rituals. He gives two illustrations. He speaks about the new relationship with him is better than the old rituals of Judaism without. He speaks of a new patch, a cloth. It doesn't fit the old garments. So if you had a pair of blue jeans, right, and you had a hole in it, and you've had them for years, man, they're your favorite jeans, you're never getting rid of them, there's a hole, and then you take a new blue jean patch and sew it over that hole, as soon as you put that in the dryer, it's going to stretch. But the pants that were old have no elasticity to them anymore. They're not moving anywhere. So it's going to tear. This is the illustration that he uses. Then he uses the same illustration with the new wine, but speaking of the religious system, the new wine cannot be contained in the old wineskins. Once again, when you create wine, there's a fermentation that happens. The gases expand and retract. And so if you have old wineskins, they've already expanded and retracted. They become hardened. So you can't put new wine into them. It'll explode, and both the wine and the skins will be ruined, actually. So the old rituals, he's speaking of the old ritual of the religious system and rituals of fasting, must make way to the new relationship with Jesus Christ. They were focusing on the rituals, the external, and Jesus is focusing on the internal, the new relationship with Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5:39, Jesus tells them, you search the scriptures so that you know them, and you think by knowing them, paraphrasing, that you have righteousness. But the scriptures speak of me. I am the fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of his very word. And so it's not just knowing a ritual, but there's a context to it. There's a heart condition. It's a condition of the heart. They had hardened hearts. They looked at the external of the people around them, and Jesus is telling them to focus on the new relationship. Jesus has come. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, teachings. He is, all in all, the fulfillment of what they were waiting for, and they missed it. Why? They were spiritually blind because of the religious harshness. They weren't seeing themselves as sinners. They saw themselves as righteous, as we mentioned. Let's pick it up in chapter 9, verse 18 through 22. And while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live. And so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did the disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Jesus knew her needs before he even saw her. What a beautiful picture. So a ruler comes to him. This ruler's name, Jairus. Mark and Luke tell us his name, and they record much more in detail about the story. But he's a ruler in a local synagogue. He has prestige. He is known. He has power. But notice what he does. He comes and worships Jesus. How does he worship Jesus? He bows down to him. And religious rulers bowing to Jesus, religion is inferior to the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that their religion, and we'll see this throughout this text, there'll be several people with influence, religious people, who realize that their religion, their position, power, and finances is still lacking, and they come to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? How shall a man be saved? What should I do? They realize the religion alone cannot save you. Not supposed to save you. It's actually supposed to point us to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all in all. So before 586 BC, virtually all Jews lived within miles of the temple. But in 586 BC, the Jews were carried off into Babylon. And they were held hostage for 70 years. And no longer being able to worship in the temple, they established a synagogue. In every neighborhood, there was a synagogue. You had to have at least 10 men to start a synagogue. Each synagogue had elders, and out of them, they were chosen leaders. And one of the leaders would have the tremendous importance. He would not only oversee the synagogue, but he would also settle civic disputes and within the neighborhood and settle issues. Synagogue leaders had power, prosperity, and influence, and they had impact. And Jairus was such a man. And yet, he was willing to risk it all to come to Jesus. They would all be outcasts in their society, in their positions, in their prestige. And he realizes that death had crept into his family, and he realized that there is no one to run to but Jesus Christ. And we need to remember this lesson. No matter what's happening in our life, we run to Jesus. But isn't it great? We don't have to run very far. He's with us in the Spirit all the time. He doesn't go on vacation. I was away for the weekend. Pastor Ron filled in and did a great job. But I wasn't here. If you wanted to talk to me, I wasn't available. I was at the pool or the beach or at the conference. My phone was off. But isn't it great that we don't have to leave a message for our Savior and then we have to wait for him to call us back? He is always there with us, ready to help us, an ever-present help, our shield and our refuge. That's Jesus Christ. That's ours in the Lord. That's to everyone. That's not just to the important people. That's not just to the religious people, the leaders, the pastors, the elders. It is to every believer, every person who believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so, he says, my daughter, she's 12 years old, Luke tells us, and she has just died, or as good as dead, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Now, how does he know this? Well, if you've been with us, he had faith. Certainly, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and that is substance is Jesus Christ. But he had watched, or at least he heard about the miracles that Jesus has done. The word's getting out. He showed up to say, I'm the Messiah, and not only am I the Messiah, I'm going to prove it to you. Look what I have done. The book of Matthew is a prophetic book, speaks of end times eschatology in many ways. But John says, Jesus says in John, if you don't believe the things that I have said, look at the works that I have done. In other words, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, look what I've done. And so Jesus is proving to them he is the Messiah. He has the authority over space and time, spiritual and the physical as well. Here, he speaks a word, and she's healed. What a beautiful story. Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. It doesn't tell us what the blood flow was. Certainly it was significant to have for 12 years, but under Levitical law, She was classified as unclean. She was shunned by all. She was an outcast, forbidden to enter the temple. She was an outcast of society, and not only society, but her family as well. And she knows that if Jesus touches her, he would be unclean. So she touches the hem of his garment. Why so secret? Once again, she didn't want to defile Jesus. I want him, but I don't know that he'll want me. Just imagine in her heart, in her mind, all the things that have been said about her throughout the years, how she has been an outcast. And now she's this close to Jesus where she could touch him, reach out and touch him. But she realizes she would make him unclean. So she touches his garment. Why? She says to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. What a profound faith. Just to touch his garment. I know this man is a Messiah. I know he can heal me. Look what he's done to my friends. Look what he's done to other people around me. She has watched and she has seen the miraculous work of Jesus Christ. And this is her testimony. Look what God has done. And that's your testimony too. Look what God has done. I'm not the same person as I once was, and neither are you. So Jesus turns around. Imagine Jairus, right? He's waiting for Jesus to heal the daughter. That hasn't happened yet. He's waiting, and now this woman distracts this trip to go to the daughter. So imagine what he's thinking. Hey, remember my daughter's dead, right? Like, remember me? It doesn't tell us he says that, but I'm just thinking, right? For he says to her, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Faith is only effective if it is with Jesus Christ. You could have faith in anything. It's meaningless. You could have faith in yourself, faith in your own ability. It has no power. It's meaningless. The faith is in Jesus Christ. He is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence is the power of the Holy Spirit that has transformed you and continues to work in your life each and every day. As we submit to the Lord, pick up our cross, die daily to ourselves, and live for the Lord. Your faith has made you well. Jesus turns around, and when he saw her, he says to her, be of good cheer. Why would she have to be of good cheer? Because she probably was miserable in life and was miserable then because she's not sure of the outcome of what's going to happen. She's an outcast. But she's soon to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. He's going to touch her. He's going to touch her heart. Her life is going to change forever. She's listed in the text so that we can read about her. That little faith, if I just touch his hem, think about that. And Jesus knew it. And again, I mentioned Jairus. Jairus may be looking on the side like, let's go, right? But Jesus is saying here in this text, in my opinion, that this woman is just as important as your little girl. Everybody's important to Jesus. And even though he didn't rush, he stopped for a minute to deal with her. He can do anything. It's all in his timeline, right? And everyone is important. God is concerned about you. You. I used to think early on as a young believer, man, I mean, I can see God wanting Billy Graham to be in heaven with him and care about the things of, you know, all the things that he's doing, but me? And the answer is yes, me. And the answer is yes, you. He's concerned at every aspect of your life. Remember, we talked about, if you were with us on Sunday, Jesus has gone to the cross, and we're going to pick up this Sunday, God willing, in chapter 20, where Jesus rises again. But Jesus, when he's before Pilate, remember, Barabbas was going to hang the next day with the other two guys, and they release Barabbas, and Jesus takes up that cross. That was my cross. That was your cross. All of us. And that's how much he loves us. He proves his love for us by what he did, but also he knows everything. And I'm so thankful for that. That I don't have to figure out everything, because I can't. I mean, think about it. If you had to write down everything that you know on a piece of paper, how many pages would that be? Right? Don't answer that. Don't ask me either. So, but your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. God's sovereign work within her in his perfect time. This is the seventh characteristic of Jesus' power as king. He has authority over the physical and the spiritual defilement. And he can heal when the professionals can't. We don't know. She might have gone to every possible doctor. Who knows what the medical scene looked like back then. But no one could heal her. 12 years. And Jesus speaks a word. And it happens. Beautiful. Mark tells us that Jairus is still speaking to the woman, Jesus is still speaking to the woman that Jairus' servants arrive and tell him that the girl has finally died and not to bother Christ. Could you imagine this? The story gets even better. That's in Mark. He tells us Jesus is talking to the woman and Jairus' servants come and say, she's dead. Don't even bother coming. But Jesus says, to tell him that the girl has finally died, or they tell him the girl's finally died, but Jesus says, do not be afraid, only believe. Recognize all is according to God's timing. God's perfect plan will become plain whether or not we have the patience to wait for it. His plan is working out on his timeline exactly the way he wants and exactly the way he plans. And so, pick it up, verse 23 and 26. When Jesus came into the ruler's house, again at Jairus' house, and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put out, very important words there, the crowd was put out, he went in and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all that land. Remember, this was a leader in the synagogue. These were people that were known. Certainly the woman was known because she was an outcast and everybody would have to go away from her. He shows up to the scene. What's going on? There's a noisy crowd. They're wailing. These were professional wailers. At times they would lament for the family. They would scream and yell and wail so that everyone would know that something tragic had happened. And it's done a great deal during that time. It was the custom. And he says to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. But the crowd ridiculed him. And you can't really blame them, right? They don't know who Jesus is. Who is this guy showing up? She's dead. We've just watched her take her last breath. And Jesus says to them, she's not dead, but sleeping. But when the crowd was put out, these are scoffers. Scoffers were not permitted to see the miracle. We have Jesus, the little girl, mom, dad, Peter, James, and John. And he went in and he took her by her hand. Listen, the non-believers are not going to see the miracles. They may see it physically, but they won't see it spiritually either. They won't have the comprehension that a believer has by the power of the Holy Spirit. We will see things happen. So let's look at what's happening around us in the world just to take a detour here. When it speaks about that which now restrains it, speaking of the Holy Spirit on earth, when that now which restrains it is taken away, then the Antichrist will be revealed. We'll see all the chaotic things happening on the earth. These things are written down before they ever happen so that we know. Only the true and living God knows the future before it happens, and he writes it down. So we're seeing, and I'm just using this political aspect of the illustration, we've seen America in Afghanistan. Whether we should have been there as long as we were or whatever, that's not the point. We were a restraining force in the Middle East and particularly in Afghanistan. Now that we have been removed, look what's happening. All these demonic forces are moving in. They're killing, beheading people, doing all kinds of crazy things. That's a picture of that which now restrains it will be removed. Well, the church of God will be raptured, harpazo. The angels shout in the clouds, and Christ will meet him in the clouds. It's called the rapture. Well, Pastor, rapture is not in the word. The word harpazo is in the Greek, and that's what it means, to be snatched away in a twinkling of an eye. The church will be raptured. The church will be taken away. Now, when the church is taken away, there's going to be absolute chaos all over the earth. The Bible speaks about that. But they're not going to say, oh, Jesus came for the Christians just like he said he would. That's not going to be what they're going to say. Hey, let's open up the Bible and let's look, because we were told all about this. They're going to make excuses up for what happened. They're not going to have a clue. They don't have a spiritual understanding because their hearts are cold. And so those who did not want to believe were removed. They were kicked out. And only the ones close to Jesus saw the miracle. Now think about Jesus' first miracle in John. He changes the water to wine. Very amazing illustration of Jesus' power. But right up front, he shows us through this illustration who he is. He's at a wedding, and they run out of wine. Now, in those days, it was very significant to run out of wine. Wine is a picture of joy and happiness. And the culture would say that if you ran out of wine, that was a curse from God, that God was not pleased with this marriage. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes and says to Jesus, they've ran out of wine. He says to her, woman, why are you come to me with this issue, right? My time has not yet come. She tells the disciples, do whatever he says. Great words from Mary, right? Do whatever Jesus says. Perfect. Write it down. Jesus tells them to fill these clay pots. Now, these clay pots, we're told, are like 30-gallon pots, huge clay pots, that for the ritual cleansing, they would fill them with water, and they would pour it on the floor, and they would wash themselves with it, and the rituals were done that way. Jesus tells them to fill these empty pots. Now, we're clay pots too, right? We are made from the dust of the earth. And we are empty vessels until Jesus transforms us from plain water into the joy and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a picture of what only Christ can do. He changes by his word this water into wine. And Jesus is the only one that can do that. What's the point of the text today? Only the disciples who were close to Jesus saw the miracle happen. The head of the party, the main guy, says, wow, you guys are great. You kept the best wine for last. Jesus, right in the beginning of the book of John, is showing that he is the one who brings us true life and true joy, and it only happens by him. But only the ones who were close to Jesus, the disciples, saw the miracle. Everybody benefited from it, right? The world is benefiting from Christianity right now. We are the Holy Spirit dwelling within the Christian is the restraining force on the earth today. Once that is taken away, everything will change. And so here Jesus has them removed. And he took her by the hand. He gives a personal touch. She's dead. He'd be defiled once again. The law would say he would be defiled touching a corpse. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He takes what was dead and he brings life to it. You and I were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And he has come and touched us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And he has brought us spiritual, eternal spiritual life through Christ Jesus. It's a personal touch. It was you and Jesus. It was me and Jesus. I'll never forget when the message came, hey, if you want to give your life to the Lord, come on up front here. I stood up. I asked my wife if she wanted to go. She said no. We were new. She eventually got saved and gave her life to the Lord. But I was the first one up there. There was nothing stopping me. It was the Lord's call, and I responded. He gave me the power to respond. And it was the best decision I've ever made. But there was a transformation in my life. I became from a dead, sinful, spiritual man to alive in Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And isn't it great that he offers that to everyone? This little girl could do nothing for him. She had no power or prestige. She couldn't go tell Pilate, hey, look what he did. He's the real deal. No, she's a 12-year-old girl. But she was that important to Jesus. And Mark tells us, Jesus says, Talitha kumi, which means little lamb, arise. And the girl arose. And number eight, characteristic of Christ. As King, Jesus has the power over death to give life. Only he can do that. And that's the good news of the gospel. So we'll pick it up, verse 27 through 31. And when Jesus departed from there, two blind men were following him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And he touched, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him all over the country. You know, they couldn't wait to go out and say, "Look what Jesus did." Why did Jesus say, "Don't tell anybody"? We're going to see that. And we saw a little bit of that away already, because it wasn't his time. He didn't want them to come and hail him king at this point. There'll be the perfect time. It'll come. The very day he rides in on the donkey and they hail him king, right? That is in his perfect timing, but this wasn't it yet. So, physical blindness, or like physical blindness, you can be spiritually blind as well. In reality, they had better vision spiritually than they had physically. How can these blind men follow Jesus? I suggest a spiritual principle. John 1:9 says, "Jesus is the true light, which gives light to everyone who comes into the world." The ministry of the Messiah was to open the eyes, not just the physical blind, but those who are spiritual blind as well. And Jesus is the true light. And the light of every man, he makes it himself to know everyone, to present it to everyone. So in Romans 1, which makes it clear, both by instinct and observation, every man knows there is God. Everyone. We are out without excuse. Let me read to you real quick Romans 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek." This is in verse 16. "And for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what they known about God manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For," listen to this, this is verse 20 in Romans 1, "for since the creation of the world, his visible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power of the Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What is that? God reveals somehow, some way, by his power, himself to all mankind, so that man is without excuse. We always constantly talk about, you know, the pygmy in New Guinea. I don't even know who that is. Do you know who he is? But supposedly there's a pygmy in New Guinea, and the question is, well, what if he never hears the gospel? Well, Paul tells us here in Romans that God has revealed himself through instinct so that every man is without excuse. Now, we're blessed. We have great detail now, having to study the scriptures and learning the text. So these two guys come to Jesus. Even blindness of a man will one day realize the truth. When they face Jesus face to face, no man can say, "I didn't know, I never heard, I had no idea." John says that he is the light who's come into every man, and they are without excuse. These blind men call him Son of David. This is a messianic title. It took a blind man to understand who Jesus is. He is the Son of David. And they cry out to have mercy on them. They understood who they were, and they needed mercy. We all need mercy. We need God's mercy every day. And isn't it great that he gives it to us every day in abundance? Unmerited favor. God continues to pour his grace and his mercy out upon his children in spite of ourselves. He said, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Notice their response. Essential for spiritual healing. Yes, you are able to appropriate because you are Christ, the appropriation of Christ in me. And then they call him Lord, submission to his Christhood. Jesus is the Messiah. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them not to tell anybody. But we know what happened. So in verse 9, the point was that as King, Jesus has the power and authority to restore our physical and our spiritual blindness. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we have no understanding of these things. These are words and stories to us. But it's the Holy Spirit that reveals to us the truth. Let's pick it on verse 32 and 34. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And so, look at the contrast here. The multitudes were marveled. And notice the demonic action that's happening. We're seeing all kinds of sickness and illnesses and demonic forces in the healings here. When the demons were cast out, this man began to speak. And wonder what his first words were. We can catch the tone about it. The multitudes marveled, saying, it has never seen like this in Israel before. But the Pharisees has a different contrast to this. Oh, he does it. Yes, they don't deny it happened. But they say it's from Satan. That's right. When your position is threatened, what do? Eliminate the threat. And that's Jesus. The stage is set. The clash between Jesus and the religious system is on the stage. This is the 10th point of the characteristics of Jesus as King. Jesus has the power and authority over the impact that the enemy has on people's lives. These demons silenced him. He had no voice. He could not speak. And when the demons were cast out, this mute man spoke. And one of the things that we're called to do as believers is to make disciples, right? And part of making disciples is to teach them everything that God has taught us. And so there's a proclamation that happens. We need to speak the things of God. We need to speak the name of Jesus. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's finish this chapter. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. And then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to the disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So notice the threefold ministry of Jesus. He's teaching, he's preaching, and he's healing. Teaching is teaching the counsel of God, right? We do that chapter by chapter, verse by verse, with a hermeneutical viewpoint. From Genesis to Revelation, we're teaching the things of God. Preaching is proclaiming the truths of God and challenging people to respond to that. And both of those happen in teaching as well, but particularly teaching and preaching. And then Jesus heals. So once again, the healing, the ministry of Christ is to heal, not only physically, which he did there, but more importantly, spiritually. And that's such an important thing, because there are many people who perhaps as a youngster was abused, had abuse in their life, were not brought up in a godly family, and words were spoken that really molded and shaped their character. And those are open wounds to this very day. And only the Lord knows them, but only the Lord can heal them. And if we ask, he's willing. He's able to give us forgiveness of our hearts of things that have happened. He's able to close up those open wounds so that healing happens. Only Christ can do that. And he wants to do that. When he sees the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. He is the high priest who has sympathy, Hebrews 4, right? We have a high priest. Jesus knows what it's like to live on earth. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to thirst and to be betrayed and to be overcome by evil around him. He knows. He knows what temptation looks like. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us, but Jesus Christ can. And that's exactly the way that God wanted it. Like sheep having no shepherd, he looks upon these people. Two things happen to shepherdless sheep. Number one, they get killed by predators. And number two, they kill themselves by their incompetence. A true picture of mankind, isn't it? God is our true shepherd. He appoints shepherds on earth to teach the word of God, but he is ultimately our true shepherd. And so as we come to him, he sees these people, their unshepherded sheep. He sees their vulnerability spiritually, physically, and emotionally. He understands them, and he has compassion on them. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few." He looks across this crowd of people with compassion. And he realizes all the souls that will be saved that want to come to him. But who's going to bring the good news of the gospel to them? Where are the laborers? And he says, "Pray the laborers, the Lord of the harvest, send out laborers into the harvest, into the field." As great power as the king is, listen, as great power the king is, our king, our God, he has chosen to use you and I to co-labor with him into building his kingdom up, to bringing people to Jesus Christ. Not just the pastor. My responsibility is to teach the word, to equip you for works of service. Then we leave the church, it's kind of like a huddle. Hey, this is what the word says, let's go out and execute the plan. Everyone is supposed to go out and bring the testimony of Christ, whatever your platform, your sphere of influence is. It might be just your neighbors. It might be your workplace. Whoever you're with, you have a testimony. You can tell them, look what God has done. Well, pastor, I told these people over 100 times and nobody's changing. That's fine, just be the light. Just be light. Be salt. Well, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Give him some salt. He's going to drink. Be what God has said you are. You are the light into the world. Light illuminates what you cannot see in the darkness. So the battle is not physical, it's spiritual, right? We battle against the principalities in a spiritual realm. And so we illuminate truth in darkness and then be the salt, right? Salt has flavor. Salt creates thirst, thirst for the living water. So you don't always have to be preaching, teaching, and ministering to people. Just be that love and that light, that salt that God has called you to be. He's going to do the work. I can't save you, and you can't save you, but Jesus Christ can.